Several weeks ago, we were in chapter 16 of Matthew as we're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And I think I said that Matthew 16 is an important chapter of Matthew's Gospel, but it's also an important chapter of all the Scriptures because it brings to close a certain section where we had the growing opposition to Christ and where Jesus then is beginning to withdraw from the crowds and to privately teach his disciples, preparing them for the work that he came, which would be at Jerusalem through the cross. And the chapters before chapter 16, you might remember because we like to review in Matthew chapter 13, you had the parables of the kingdom, where the crowds were unable to understand, but Jesus was teaching his disciples, those disciples given to him by his Father. And he was being rejected himself in his own country, their own country of Nazareth. And in Matthew chapter 14, he heard of John the Baptist's murder by Herod. So he tries to depart to be alone, going across from the Sea of Galilee, from the west to the northeast to a place called Bethsaida. But even when he did that, crowds followed him and they found him and he healed many. And he fed the 5,000 predominantly Jewish men and then the others who were with him. And then from there he went back across the sea from the northeast to the west in an area called Gennesaret. And there he actually walked on water part of the way over during a storm. Peter tried, but he couldn't. And Jesus told Peter he was a man of little faith. But even getting to the other side, the crowds found him again. And his compassion was shown by even in his weariness. And maybe even his sorrow, he healed many. Then in Matthew chapter 15, what we hear is that the scribes and the Pharisees actually came all the way from Jerusalem to meet him there on that side of the sea. And they said, the disciples don't wash their hands. They're unclean. What's wrong with you? And then Jesus rebukes their hard hearts who rejected him. And he rebuked their traditions which rejected the word of God. And he explains, and turning to the disciples, he explains to the disciples of the importance of the heart. And there's a sense then, seeing that he's rejected again by the Jewish leaders, then he goes to Gentile territories, which was foreshadowing the tearing down of the wall between Jew and Gentile. And so now on land, he's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's actually going northwest, very much north to Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile places, very much so. And there we see the Canaanite woman who is content just to be a dog below the table, having crumbs from the table. And Jesus says, here is great faith. And then even on land, going from the extreme northwest, then they travel on land back down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee again, to a place called Decapolis, which is again Gentile territory. He's exclusively now dealing with Gentiles. And here, just like feeding the 5,000 Jews before, now there's a crowd of Gentiles. They find him, he's healing them, and he feeds 4,000 men and all those who are with him in exactly the same way as he fed the Jews earlier. And I think that means something. And then from there he goes across the sea from the east to the west again, to a place called Magdala. And now you're finally to Matthew chapter 16. Are you still with me? That was pretty good. That was like, what, 3 chapters in 5 minutes? You should be happy. But here, where before the scribes and the Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem to test him, now you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming all the way from Jerusalem. So this is the whole gamut of Jewish leaders. And the Sadducees and Pharisees never did anything together. They hated each other. But when it comes to Jesus, they could get along. And they're testing him, saying, show us a sign from heaven. Which, if you'd let me review the whole previous 15 chapters and see all the signs that Jesus actually worked. What a silly question that is. But show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus rebukes the Sadducees and Pharisees in those first 4 verses of chapter 16. He says, the only sign you will have is the sign of Jonah, which he'd already spoken of before. And as we talked about that last time, several weeks ago, what that was, it was a rebuke to the Sadducees, because with Jonah you have the symbolism of the resurrection, and the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. Of course, he indeed would be resurrected, and he is the resurrection and the life. But it's also then a rebuke to the Pharisees, because part of the sign of Jonah was Jonah's proclamation of the gospel, of repentance. And the Pharisees had their own traditions. And so that was a rebuke to them, this resurrection and the proclamation of the sign of Jonah. But then what he does, and after rebuking the Sadducees and Pharisees, he then turns and takes the disciples. He actually then goes back across the sea from the west to the northeast again to get away back to Bethsaida. And then he explains to them and warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then instead, you need to understand the grace of God, the Savior, and the Scripture. And so when he actually then turns and takes the disciples away from the Sadducees and Pharisees, and now has the disciples off by themselves, and later he's going to go farther north, much farther north on land, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, it's an indication then that it's a turning point in the book of Matthew, that now the Galilean ministry is coming to an end, and they're going to begin a long journey to Jerusalem, Jesus will, with the disciples, turning from the religious leaders, turning from the crowds, to preparing his disciples as he goes, preparing himself and his disciples for what's going to happen in Jerusalem when he goes to the cross. So in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28, which we'll start looking at today, we'll take two Sundays, but in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28, we'll see the heart of this transition marked by teaching that's a stark contrast to what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were teaching. You can really see four parts. Now, this isn't the outline for today, but you can really see four parts with the remainder of chapter 16, start at verse 13. You have the clarity of Peter's confession of Christ, that Christ is the Messiah God, and we know this by revelation and by grace. Then we see the centrality of Christ's church, which that's actually what we will focus on today, the centrality of Christ's church, as we see the first use of the word church in the Gospels. In fact, there's only two. And the first use of the word church in the whole New Testament is here. But then we'll see the necessity of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. But then the necessity of Christ's followers to deny themselves and to take up the cross and lose their own life to follow him. You have this progression of who is Christ? What is his church? See the suffering Christ is called to, but see the suffering that Christ's people will be called to if they're going to follow him as well. That's a brief outline of the last half of this chapter 16. But today I want us to focus on the importance of the church. And we'll cover verses 13 through 28 over two Sundays, but today we'll look at the importance of the church. And again, as I said, this is the first use of the word church in all of the New Testament in verse 18. And we want to look at what Christ says about his church. We want to see how Christ loves the church and has her at the center of his purposes and the center of his ministry. And we'll learn from Christ about his church as he proclaims, "I will build my church." So look to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, please. As we'll begin walking through some things, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now again in Matthew 16, verse 4, Matthew recorded, this is after Jesus rebuked the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Matthew records, "And Jesus left them and departed." That's kind of symbolic. It's kind of like saying, "I'm done. You know, I'm moving with my disciples, the next phase of my ministry." And then in Matthew 16, verse 5, it says that Jesus took his disciples from the west to the northeast to Bethsaida, where he warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So if you look at verse 13 in Matthew 16, Jesus now takes his disciples more fully away to more fully reveal his identity and his purpose. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's like 25 miles farther north from Galilee, again in Gentile area. So he's taking the disciples purposely, even geographically, away from the crowds to speak with them. And there, what he's going to do is he's going to find out if the disciples really know him by asking two questions in verses 13 and verse 15. In verse 13, he says, he asks the disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Which is kind of neat. He already says, "I'm the Son of Man." But who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's asking the disciples and the disciples themselves collectively. And the response in verse 14, if you see there. So they said, speaking of the disciples, you almost can kind of gather a murmuring. Well, maybe this, maybe this. What about this? They said, "Some say John the Baptist. some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Herod thought, well, maybe this Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead because of the prophecies of somebody called Elijah. There might have been a mistakenness about this Jesus. Maybe he's Elijah come back. And there was some tradition, some wrong tradition otherwise, that implied that Jeremiah might be involved in this. That's how those names might have come up. And that's actually, those are good people to be associated with. It's a good company to be in the midst of. Those are high-minded thoughts of somebody. If someone would say, hey, you're like John the Baptist, or you're like Elijah, or you're like Jeremiah, we'd probably accept that. And to think highly of Jesus is good. But the problem with that is if that's all you think, then it's an offense to him. And it may be a damnation to you. If all you think of Jesus is, hey, he's like the prophets. He's like these other good people. He's a good teacher, perhaps. You must think of Jesus and know Jesus as the supreme Savior and the God over all. And so in verse 15, Jesus asks the second question. The first was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But now he says in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? It's a good question. It's a good way to witness to someone, by the way. Who do you say that I am? And the word you there is plural. So he's speaking to all of the disciples, representing the apostles. Who do you, plural, say that I am? But notice it's Peter who responds, as he's the one who's representing the apostles in this case. So verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice all the articles there. There's actually four in the original, which makes it hard to say. But it's really, it's meant to grab your attention. You're the one. You're the Christ, the long-awaited and only Messiah and the Savior who fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. You are the Son of God, not merely the Son of Man, as Jesus says, but fully God and the heir of all things. And you're the living God. Not just one among many dead idols, but the one and only, the living God, the giver and ruler of life. In a sense, what Peter is saying is, you are the Messiah, and you alone, as the Son of the living God, have eternal life. It's kind of an amazing confession. And you could have two or three sermons from just that. But look at verse 17. I think Jesus' reaction in verses 17 and then 18 and 19 are maybe surprising and unexpected. You'd think he'd be promoting himself. But his reaction to this amazing confession of who he is by Peter, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Good answer. And blessed are you for saying this. I think Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. You're a son of a man, but I'm the Son of Man, I think is what's going on here. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying in verse 17, this is not of you, Peter. Don't get puffed up, but God has revealed this truth of my identity to you. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus points this out, that it's by the grace and the revelation of God that Peter is saying this, by the Spirit of God, because it ensures that God gets all the glory in this confession. At least that should be the case. It ensures that it's a true confession. It's not just something that's made up. And it emphasizes the grace and the revelation of God, contrary to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it does not allow us to elevate Peter to some kind of a pedestal because he said this. But look at verses 18 and 19. I think this is really where it gets to be unexpected to see what Jesus says next. And this perhaps, if you're going to have one place where the turning point of the Gospel of Matthew occurs, it's here. In verses 18 and 19 says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When we read that, we focus on the word rock, and the word keys, and we argue about these things. And maybe we will discuss those in a little bit. But notice that Christ immediately announces his church after this great confession of who he is. After such an astounding confession by Peter, Christ now turns to his church. It's only one of two places in all the Gospels that the word church occurs. The other is in Matthew chapter 18. And so from that, what I'd like us to do is spend the rest of our time today looking at what Christ says about his church. His church. He loves her. She is the center of his purposes on earth. And we'll have four main points. The outline, you thought, what? That was the introduction? Yeah, I'm sorry. The outline is in the bulletin. We'll look at the priority of his church, the building of his church, which is the bulk of what we're looking at in verses 18 and 19. And then we'll look at the conflicts and the prevailing of his church. The priority, the building, and the conflicts and prevailing of his church. And first of all, the priority of his church. In a sense, in verses 13 through 17, we've laid the priority of his church. Because what we see as we look at the importance of Christ, and from Christ's importance, now we see then Christ leads us to the importance of his church. In verses 13 through 17, we see one of the greatest revelations and proclamations of who Christ is. He is preeminent. He's the important one. We see his priority. But Christ then, in verse 18, quickly speaks of his church. And so Christ is revealing and proclaiming the importance and priority of his church in this way. However, I fear that the universal church in general and the local church in specific has lost its importance in Christendom. One pastor likens our attitude about the church as that of a handkerchief. We pull it out when we need it, then we put it back away. It's only necessary when it seems necessary, else we just go on with our life. I might even go further. Often we treat the church like a Kleenex. We pull it out when we need it, then we throw it away when we're done. And maybe if it's not as nice as it used to be, we just go find another rather than dealing with it. But Jesus, in response to his identity being revealed, says in verse 18, I say to you, I will build my church. I say to you means listen up. This is important. I will now tell you my purpose, and my purpose is centered on my church. You have a nice insert in your bulletin. I hesitate to bring it up if you haven't looked at it already, because now you'll be reading that instead of listening to me. But I really encourage you to read it. It doesn't take long to read it. It's taken from a wonderful sermon by Sinclair Ferguson, which I think was entitled The Church That Christ Builds. And Sinclair Ferguson speaks about this point when Jesus says, and I say to you, I will build my church. And I wish I could speak this in a Scottish accent. It would sound better. But Ferguson says, and you see what he's doing, what Christ is doing as he's saying this. I say to you, he's holding up to Peter and to the other disciples who are listening, the very center of his purposes. It's as though he is saying, Peter, I want you to understand that now that you have recognized my true identity, I want you to understand what lies at the heart of my ministry. The reason that I have come into the world with the identity of being the Christ is that I might minister in the power of the Holy Spirit in order that I might bring into being a church that belongs to myself. And Ferguson continues, so that right from the very beginning of this Christian community, Jesus makes it perfectly clear to them that he has not simply come in order to save isolated sheep, to bring isolated sinners to himself. He has come in order that he might draw these wandering sheep to himself in such a way that as they are drawn close to him, they would be drawn close to one another and bonded together in this amazing community that Jesus is pleased to call his own church. And so we see from Christ's importance, and we now get the importance of his church. I'd also like to show that from Christ's love for his church, we see how we should be loving his church as well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have this wonderful passage, maybe the greatest passage discussing marriage, and especially the roles of husband and wife, but yet it's wrapped up into the symbolism of Christ and the church. I think there's a purpose behind that. And you know this, but we see how Christ loves his church in this passage in Ephesians 5, starting verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her as particular redemption, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing and washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. Christ loves the church. And if you love Christ, you must love the church as well. To truly love Christ and to be like him is to love what he loves. And Christ loves the church, and so must we. And love does require commitment and sacrifice. And if you look around the room, it requires patience and prayer to love the church. And I can't help but notice that perhaps the greatest text on marriage at the same time is one of the greatest texts that shows the relationship between Christ and his church. I think these things are meant to be wrapped up together. And so as Sinclair Ferguson says as well in the article that's in your bulletin, in a sense that men, if you love your wife as Christ loves the church, then you will fold up your wife and your family up into the life of the church. Just as Ephesians 5 is telling we who are husbands and fathers that we are to provide and protect our families physically and spiritually and be purifiers, be those who sanctify as well. Part of that job of providing and protecting our family is to wrap them up into the church family and the church meetings and giving them the vision of the church herself. We're not looking to have a family-integrated church, but a church-integrated family. That's the order. And Christ loves the church, and he came and he died for her, and he purchased her with his own blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, Paul tells them that they're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Christ then ascended on high that he could send his Holy Spirit to empower his church and to bring him glory. And then the advancement of the church is synonymous with the advancement of the kingdom. And so in verse 1 of the song that we'll sing at the end of our worship, the church is one foundation, we will sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Do you see the importance, the priority, and the centrality of Christ's church in the love and the ministry of Christ himself? That's the priority of Christ's church. But now if you look at verses 18 and 19, we'll see the building of his church. The building of his church. We'll look at three things: its builder, its foundation, and its keys. Its builder, its foundation, and its keys in the building of his church in verses 18 and 19. And even reading those verses, Jesus goes on to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." First of all, the builder. Who is the builder? Well, this should both excite you and comfort you that Christ is the builder. Jesus says, "I will build my church." It is his church, and he promises to build it. And generally what he promises, he actually carries through. So there's great comfort in that. It's his church, not ours. The building and caretaker is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then we see its foundation in verse 18. He says, "I will build my church on this rock. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So maybe there's a question there. What does that mean, this rock? Is this rock Peter's confession, or is that rock Peter himself? Well, actually, I think it's both. Perhaps the primary meaning is it's the confession of Peter. Peter's confession is the rock that the church is built on. The confession of Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior and King of the church. Certainly he is the foundation. If you look in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 11, it's one of many verses that we could look to where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, starting verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And you might remember in the scriptures elsewhere that Christ is called the cornerstone. And the church is obviously built on Christ. And he is her head and her gracious ruler. Christ sought her, he died for her, he rose for her, he empowers her, he intercedes for her, and he will return for her, and he will present her to himself as a glorious church without spot and blemish. That's a promise from Ephesians 5. But what about this idea that Peter is the rock? Peter is the rock. Well, oftentimes when we're fighting error, we try too hard and we throw out the good parts that maybe we need to keep. There's generally some sense of truth, even in error. That's what makes the error be enticing. But I believe this might be one of those cases. Yes, Peter is also the rock, but he's the rock as the representative of the apostles, not in his person, but in his office. And it's indeed true that the rock was built on the apostles as a foundation of the church. And we see Peter being the representative of the apostles elsewhere, that Peter is always the first one mentioned in the Gospels. Peter makes this confession. Remember, it was a plural you. What you say, but then singular Peter answered as a representative of the apostles who were being asked the question. Peter's the one that preaches the gospel at Pentecost. He takes a key, if you will, and turns the key at the day of Pentecost, allowing those into heaven through the gospel being preached. Peter's the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and you could say the key was brought out of his pocket again. So now Gentiles were allowed in through the preaching of the gospel. You can even see him associated with church discipline in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. That's not so pleasant, so we won't go there. But it's the apostles who are used by God with Christ as the cornerstone, as the foundation of the church. And it was the apostles' teaching that was used to instruct the church. You remember in Acts chapter 2, we mentioned that last week, that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Jesus promised the apostles that he'd send his Spirit, and through the Spirit of God, leading through the apostles, the New Testament scriptures were written, and those are the foundations of the New Testament church. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we have the apostles as foundation with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And in Revelation 21, we see the New Jerusalem, which represents the bride of Christ, the church, coming down. And on the wall of the city, it had 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb written upon it. But I want to emphasize, it's not Peter the man who is the rock, but Peter, the Spirit-filled apostle, his office is what the rock is that the church is built upon. And it does not at all point to Peter being a pope or being a vicar of Christ. That would be blasphemy. But by understanding this properly, that on the office of the apostle, which Peter represents, this actually glorifies Christ all the more. Because what Christ is doing here, he's saying perhaps to the rest of the disciples' disbelief, he's saying, "I will even build my church on such a shifting sand of a man like Peter." And Peter might even said, "Really? If he's honest?" This Peter who would soon rebuke the Lord and be associated with Satan. This Peter who would deny the Lord three times. This Peter who would later, though he was the first to know that the Gentiles were in, he hypocritically separated himself from the Gentiles, and he was rebuked in a way that would be forever recorded in the Scriptures in the book of Galatians by Paul because of it. This Peter, I'll build my church on the office, which is represented by someone like this. There's nothing infallible about the man Peter, but the beauty of this is that Christ uses men like him to build his church. And he will use men like me and men and women like you, as frail and sinful as we may be, because it is his church and he will do the building with us and for his glory. That brings us then from the builder to the foundation to the keys. In verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What do keys do? You should ask people under 15. What do keys do? You put them in the hole. You turn it. It locks and unlocks, right? It loosens and binds. It locks and unlocks. So that's what the whole point of the keys would be. But what are these keys? And in fact, there's another set of keys in Matthew chapter 18. So you have two sets of keys. Well, in your bulletin, we do have printed out the significant portion of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 82 through 85, which through the Reformed Church anyway has been understood, and probably the best explanation of the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. There's two sets of keys. And so in question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is, and biblically this is true, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. You have two sets of keys, the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. So the first key, the preaching of the gospel, which is what's referred to here in Matthew 16. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and you can loosen and bind on earth, and that will be bound in heaven. What you see here is in, spoken more in question 84 in the Heidelberg Catechism. How is the kingdom of heaven open and closed by the preaching of the gospel? Well, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel. And the kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. I could put it in my own words, but I don't think I could improve on that. What we see here is that Christ will soon give the great commission to the apostles, which represents the church again. And therefore, the great commission is given to the church through the representation of the apostles. And then what you see in the book of Acts is that they will go out and preach the gospel with its invitation to life if one repents and believes, but with warnings of damnation if one does not repent and believe. That's the opening and closing of the kingdom through the keys of the preaching of the gospel. I hope you can see a beautiful picture in the importance of the church. That the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, they were also given to the apostles, which then represents being given to the church. These are church keys. These are church ordinances. And so the beauty of this is that the church uses the key to the kingdom by preaching the gospel to open. One repents and believes, and they come forth to the church. And then you have the sign of baptism, which is a church ordinance, and they become members of a local church. And what we're going to find out soon is then you can partake of the Lord's Supper. But then if you have one who's a professing believer, but they're in sin and they won't repent, well, then you have church discipline. And part of the church discipline would be often you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. And then if need be, there's excommunication from the church because you're acting like a non-believer. And so now you're locked out And we pray that we can see you repent and believe and be brought back in, if you understand that. It's a beautiful picture. The second key then is in Matthew chapter 18. If you want to look there, Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. This is the second place where you have the word church, and it's also the second place where you have the keys. Seems kind of significant. Moreover, in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. We like that step best. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. We pray that this would all have to do, but... And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there and in the midst of them. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 18. But this is the outline of church discipline. But you notice it's the church. It's the keys of the kingdom of well as well. And so you see in question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or in life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. And if they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, speaking of the Lord's table, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself and from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members, we pray and we hope, of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment, the word for repentance. So those are the keys of the kingdom. The keys that lock, or unlock and lock, and unlock and lock on both sides, if you will. And again, this shows the importance of the church and church membership and commitment to the church. I was listening to Vodi Bakum just yesterday, and I didn't write it down what he said, but what he said was true. There's no other organization that's been given such power and importance by God on the earth. The church has the power and responsibility to have the keys of the kingdom to lock and unlock. And all church members play an important role in this. It's not just pastors. We all play a role in this, giving the gospel out, verifying professions of faith. That's why when someone should join, it's joining a whole church. It's not just one person deeming this, deeming the verification of baptism, of membership, and even lovingly executing church discipline. This is something that all the members of the church are carrying out with this important role of the church. It helps to explain why the reformers would say things like there's no salvation outside of the church. It doesn't mean a Roman Catholic view. It just means Christianity lives within the church. And so you see the great responsibility and the importance we have of the church, and then the need to wrap ourselves up in the midst and life of the church and the ministry of Christ through the church. But here, in this passage, in chapter 16, the emphasis is on the key of preaching the gospel. And you see the initial fulfillment of this when the keys of the kingdom are brought out on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit reminds Peter to take out the keys that he has in his pocket, those keys that Christ gave him here in chapter 16, and to preach the gospel, which would then open the kingdom of heaven to all who would repent and believe. And 3,000 came to Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Sinclair Ferguson says, "And so the church stands at the very epicenter of the vision of Christ. He speaks about it at the turning point in the gospel. It is the very reason he has come to die. And in the great day of Pentecost, as he ascended to the right hand of the Father and asked the Father for the promised Holy Spirit, the very first thing he does as he pours out the Spirit is to bring into being a new company of people about whom we read at the end of Acts chapter 2, that they are addicted to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship." There's much more we could say, but the clock is ticking. I will say this. We finally have our first printed tracts, the Keys of the Kingdom. You can grab some tracts and go out and use these. If you don't like it, then it's Andy's fault. But they finally arrived. That's true. Russ gets some blame, too. That's how we bear with one another, right? And so simple things like this can be used for keys to the kingdom to have the gospel go forth. Last 2 points will be fairly quick. Our third point is the conflicts of his church, the priority of his church, but the main thing, the building of his church, but now the conflicts of his church. In verse 18, it says, I also say to you that you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There will be conflict and opposition. That's all mixed up into this, isn't it? And we should expect such opposition and conflict. It's from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we see the enmity of the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, representing Christ and his people and those who would be following the evil one. And we see at the end in Revelation chapter 21 that all opposition and conflict is forever defeated, and the church is glorified and made holy. And Jesus, within his promise of prevailing, is warning here in verse 18 of Matthew 16, and even promising of opposition and conflict to come. It's the same spiritual conflict and opposition that was seen in the early church. We idolize the early church. They had all perfectly. It didn't take long before they had both problems on the outside, but problems on the inside. Go back and read the book of Acts, and you'll see. In fact, the whole New Testament then arises from the apostles, and there's no New Testament without the church. Without understanding the centrality of the church, the New Testament makes no sense, and Christianity makes no sense. And the bulk of the New Testament writings would be, we got problems with this church. How do we deal with it? Why? Because there's people like you and me in the local churches as we're carrying forth the gospel and the cause of Christ. But Christ is building his church still. Even though he's building it, we know that building sites can be messy. But we deal with these things lovingly and sacrificially and with commitment. Don't just throw away the Kleenex. And often the greatest fruit is borne out in persistent struggles, won over with love within the local church. If you look at verses 20 through 26, I'm just going to read them very quickly. We'll go over these next week, but I think in verses 20 through 26, you see then, even the context of this, we see conflict and opposition immediately. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. If you start telling people, it's going to mess up things. There's already going to be problems, so don't do that. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? And suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus speaks about the conflict and opposition he's going to face. Then in verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. You're an offense to me. You were blessed just a minute ago, but you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Do you see what's going on here? Peter unwittingly is becoming an example of this opposition conflict that Jesus is speaking about. Jesus says, don't align yourself with Satan. There's no greater offense. There's nothing more satanic than trying to remove the cross from Christianity, the cross from Christ, which is what Peter is trying to do here. And in verses 24 to 26, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, you heard about my suffering, my conflict, my opposition. If you're going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, they too will have to take up their cross. They will undergo conflict and opposition. They must take up his cross in his place. And so verse 3 of the church's one foundation is, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Then lastly, after the priority, the building, and the conflict of the church, we have the prevailing of his church. In verse 18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In the midst of the conflict and the discouragement from the outside and the inside, we remember that Christ has promised that he will build his church and nothing will prevail against her. And the church is one foundation. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ will present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she shall be made holy and without blemish. Can you wait? Well, you have to, but I don't want to. Remember what Christ prayed before the cross. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. In the remaining two verses of Matthew 16, Christ is showing them a foretaste of glory, pointing towards a foretaste of this glory when he says in verse 27 of Matthew 16, For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think in part, and we'll discuss this later, he's speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, where he takes at least three of the disciples to see the glory of Christ revealed, as if to say, this is what I'm talking about. And the church on earth is the greatest foretaste of the glory of Christ in heaven that we have. Cherish her. And verse 5 of the church's one foundation is, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. So as we close, Christian, those who profess to love Christ, I humbly urge you to love his church, because Christ loves his church and gave himself for her. And he's still building her with him as a cornerstone and head, and on the foundation of the apostles and their teaching, and we've been given the keys of the gospel to have in our possession, knowing that conflict will come from the outside and the inside, but knowing that Christ will present her to himself, a glorious church without blemish. So may we strive with her and love her in the center of Christ's purpose, to love Christ and to love one another, wrapping our lives and our families' lives up into her life. But if you're outside of Christ, you must answer Christ's question. You must answer Christ's question. Who do you say that I am? And that's not a plural question, that's a singular question. Who do you say that I am? And like Peter, your answer must be revealed to you from God. It's not enough to think highly of Christ and to trust him as a good teacher, for you must bow lowly before him as your Savior and your God, and repent and believe, and then the keys of the kingdom will unlock the tumblers of your stone-cold heart. Only then can you become part of God's family and part of Christ's gloriously prevailing church. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to love you all the more as we love Christ all the more, recognizing what you have done for us, both on earth and for eternity through Christ, and help us to love the church and all of her frailty, not because she's necessarily so wonderful right now, but because Christ's love for her and what he has done for her and his promises for her, and we have the great privilege to be a part of the work of Christ through his church with the keys of the kingdom to make his identity known to all people. And Lord, please bless us as a local church, Lord, that we would see Christ and we'd see the purposes of the church, that we'd look at one another with a far greater generosity and humility and love as well. Lord, we plead with you, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, that in all of this they would see the beauty of Christ and even the beauty of his church and the beauty of his gospel, and they'd have no choice, Lord, that by the power of the Spirit that you would cause them to repent and believe and to fall before Christ, confessing their sin, that they might exchange their sin for the righteousness of Christ, might exchange their dead heart, for a heart that beats for Christ, and that for eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.